You'll find in the words we read earlier from Luke chapter 14 some of the most startling, unsettling, shocking even words that Jesus has spoken and have been written down for us. If, for instance, I reread to you the words of verse 26 and 27 again, you'll realize that this is quite something. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father or mother, wife or children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Now, we live in a world that it's all too common we're encountering almost shock tactics. Think of Trump on Twitter. Think of some of the outrageous things that are said on social media in particular. When we think of Jesus in these words, Jesus is not trying to necessarily come with shock tactics. He has a whole crowd of people who at that point are following him. They're listening to him. They're showing some kind of allegiance to him. But Jesus wants them to be very, very clear that following him is not going to solve their financial problems. Following him is not going to deal with their health concerns. Following him is not going to somehow mend the relationship strains that they have. Following him is not going to be a stress-free, easy life. That's not what it's going to be at all. And many people through the generations have experienced this. Let me tell you a story that I read in a book not that long ago. I was asked to review a book for a magazine. The book was called The Cost of the Kingdom. And in the first chapter of that book, we have a really good illustration of verse 26 and 27. So the writer of that book was a man called Elliot Tepper. And he went to visit his son, who was based in New York. Very mundane domestic scene ensued with a kitchen sink being blocked. And those of us wannabe plumbers who maybe take a coat hanger and try and pierce it, thinking that's somehow going to fix things. This guy, Elliot, learned it didn't fix things, because as he's there with a cold one of these coat hangers trying to clear it, he pierces the pipe, and so the mess starts to go everywhere. His son phones a local plumber that he knows, a guy called Amit. And Amit comes along, even though it's late at night, Amit comes along and he tries to fix this mess. The problem is, it gets worse, because as he's trying to kind of deal with some of the connections, the whole thing just collapses, and all the muck and slime and whatever else is there just goes everywhere. What marked this guy out was that the air did not turn blue at that point. Instead, said Elliot, with an unusual joy, a kind of unusual enthusiasm, this man just went about his work, cleaning up the mess and trying to put it all back together. So Elliot watched the guy and he said, "This is quite a fascinating individual. I need to speak to him a little bit more." So they engaged in some conversation and he opened up that he was a Muslim, from a Muslim background, but that he had come to follow Jesus. And he was now part of a church in the Queens area of New York. "How did your family react to that?" Elliot asked him. Well, Amit said, "Well, they did not take kindly to it at all. They were offended. They were angry. It didn't work out well." And Elliot nodded with a degree of empathy because he said, "I can understand that." He said, "I was born in a Jewish household, and yet I came to follow Jesus. But as soon as I started following Jesus, my mother, she marginalized me." So you had this quite remarkable scene that's painted in the first chapter of this very worthwhile book. This scene where you have this ex-Muslim and this ex-Jew sitting down, talking together about how they both came to follow Jesus and the impact that it had upon them, especially with their families. And Elliot said to Amit, he says, "Well, it's not been easy, has it, following Jesus?" And Amit turned around and said, "No, it's not." He said, "But didn't Jesus talk about carrying a cross? Didn't Jesus talk about there being difficulties? Didn't Jesus talk about denying ourselves and following him?" And then he came out with these words that are rather startling. He said, "What we have gained is even more than what we have lost." So I don't know what kind of reaction you have to a story like that. You may turn around and think, "Well, these guys are deluded. These guys have somehow been convinced that Jesus is more special than anybody else, or any of these other religions, that Christianity is better. You may think that these guys are betrayers. They have betrayed the heritage from which they have come. They've betrayed their family. You may think that these guys somehow are a classic illustration of the damage that's caused when Christians start spreading the message of their faith. Think about the overwhelmingly negative reaction that there's been to the martyrdom of John Chow, this American missionary who went to the Indian remote island North Sentinel, and he was killed by arrows as he tried to land on that island. And there's been such a negative reaction to that. You know, the arrogance of Christianity, thinking that they can somehow come along and help people to see their light and somehow be brought into a different way of living. Well, you kind of think if a people are so fearful that they're wanting to kill anyone that wants to come near them, then they maybe do need to hear a message of hope, don't they? But there's been a whole host of negative reactions to that. So, is Elliot the ex-Jew and Ahmed the ex-Muslim? Are they deluded? Are they betrayers? Are they emblematic of a problem? Or are they classic examples of what the Bible teaches us about counting the cost when it comes to following after Jesus? That's been our task in these past number of Sunday mornings. We've been trying to unpack what the Bible teaches us about what a Christian actually is. Because the term is compromised. The term has been diluted. It means so many different things to so many different people. A Christian is everybody that goes to church. A Christian is someone who does good things. Or a Christian is someone who's just a hypocrite because they say one thing and they do another. And there can be such a variety of different descriptions given of what a Christian is. But what we've been doing is trying to put all these to one side and say, well, what does the Bible teach us about what a Christian actually is? What a follower of Jesus Christ should be? And we've noted that the first installment was that a Christian loves. A Christian loves God, and they love God's people, and they love the image bearers of God. That's everybody that we encounter, because we've connected to the source of love, which is God himself. The second installment was we saw that a Christian obeys. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love in many ways is the test of our obedience. Obedience is rather the test of our love. And love is the context of our obedience. Isn't that the way it works? Well, today we're looking at our third installment. If a Christian loves and a Christian obeys, a Christian is also one who counts. Because we have to count the cost of following after Jesus. So this morning we're going to be asking the question effectively, what makes Jesus so worthy that we would be willing to endanger family ties, to put ourselves in the spotlight, in the firing line of difficulties? What is it about Jesus that is so compellingly special that we would want to follow him as a disciple? So let's unpack the cost of our salvation. First of all, thinking about the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. These words remind us, says Jesus, life following him is not going to be easy. It's probably good at this stage for us to look at verse 26 and remind ourselves that the word that's translated here as hate, if anyone does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, then he cannot be my disciple. The word translated hate here, the original Greek term here, means to love less. That's what it means, is to love less. In other words, Jesus is claiming to have that position of prime importance in our lives, that our relationship with him becomes the most important. Now, we in life, every one of us have relationships that change in many ways. Our prime first relationship is with our parents. If we get married, or if we remain single when we move out at home, that relationship changes. So our prime relationship initially as we come into this world is with our parents. If in God's providence we get married, then our prime relationship then becomes with our spouse. It's where a lot of the tensions come in families, isn't it? Because the in-laws, the parents of both parties, forget that their relationship is no longer the primary one. Because it's now the husband and wife relationship that's the primary one. So we know what it's like when our prime allegiance has to alter. What Jesus says here is that if you want to be my disciple, then your prime allegiance is not to your family, it's not to your career, it's not to your things, it's to me. And that prime allegiance means Jesus will not be less than Lord of our lives. Some people may react and say, well, isn't that supremely arrogant? How can somebody claim that following him is more important than family and friends and all these other things? But were you thinking of Jesus being arrogant, I would gently direct you to what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. Arrogance was not part of Jesus' character. Rather, what marks Jesus out as being somebody who could say words like this was the loving authority by which he spoke. The fact that Jesus was able to speak in such a remarkable way that people would be transformed, not forced by threats of punishment or whatever it might be, not somehow threatened into a course of action, but by his very loving authority, people would be willing to do anything for him. We think of mercy. How many of us in here would willingly put ourselves thousands of miles away to go and care for children that we've got no live connection with? We may know that, you know, they're not in a good place and that might move us, but actually us moving all the way out there, well, why would someone do that? Because of a love for Jesus. That's what is evident with Marsley. It's evident with other people. Because when Jesus speaks to us with such loving authority, we react and we respond. And he speaks with such loving authority, especially when we think of two elements about the life of Jesus. First of all, we think about his arrival into this world. We're coming to this kind of Christmas season, a good opportunity for us to remind people about Jesus Christ, about who he is, what he's done, what it means for them, why he's worth following. Well, when Jesus came into this world, he didn't come to experience our life, you know, the way we parachute into the lives, the culture, the language, the weather, the food of other places in different parts of the world. We parachute in, we sample it for a period of time, and then we assess it whether positively or negatively against our normal environment, and then we go back to our normal environment. Jesus did not just parachute into this environment for the experience. 30 plus years living in this broken world. A world with a people who are out of sync with their environment. A people who are out of sync with each other. And most importantly, a people who are out of sync with their Creator God and are at a distance from Him. That's the environment in which Jesus willingly came into. And the fact that He willingly came into this environment is, in many ways, momentous. We talk about God being eternal, being beyond time. Yet here's the eternal Son being limited by time. We talk about God being all-knowing, and yet here is the eternal God putting himself into a situation where he doesn't know everything all of the time. We could unpack that later at a different point. We talk about God being independent of needing anybody else. Because he is, God is eternal, he's unchangeable, he is not dependent on anybody. And yet here is the independent Son of God becoming dependent on the upholding work of God, the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, here you have the life-giving God, the God who gives life, he's going to die. So when Jesus comes into this world, it is truly remarkable that he has come with this distinct mission in mind to secure for us a freedom, to secure for us forgiveness, and to secure for us a future unlike anything else that we could be offered. But we don't simply think of the cost of our salvation, of Jesus coming into the world, because that wasn't enough. Because we need to move from his birth and life to his death and resurrection, his ascension and his return. Because Jesus had to do more than just live here. I would encourage you later on this afternoon to read a chapter of the Bible. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. It's later on in the Bible. It's Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, his first letter. Towards the end of that letter, when Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are suffering for their faith, he reminds them as to who they really should fear in that sense. In the words of Jesus, we don't fear the one who can kill the body, but we fear the one who can kill the body and soul and cast us into hell. In other words, people may do things to us, and yes, there's a degree in which we're apprehensive of them, but the only one we truly fear is God. So to a people who are suffering, Peter reminded them of the cost of their freedom, forgiveness, and future. In verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about them being purchased, not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. It's an image that speaks of sacrifice and substitution, a lamb taking the place of guilty people. It takes us back to the first part of the Bible where there are lots of details given about a trailer that speaks of what would happen when a lamb would give its life and its blood would be used as a way of dealing with sin, a trailer of the ultimate Lamb of God, the one who was without spot and blemish, Jesus Christ. In other words, the cost of salvation that Jesus paid was not simply coming into this world, but he would pay with his very blood. He would pay with his very life. I know the image is perhaps not necessarily the most pleasant image, but whatever image you necessarily would have of Jesus being on the cross, with the multiple wounds, with blood coming from multiple different locations. And we think what is at the foot of the cross there, because that is where the precious blood of Jesus dripping onto that ground, that is the cost of freedom, forgiveness, and a future. That is a cost that Jesus was willing to bear. But you say, well, okay, then he must have paid that cost for a people who were okay, who were maybe, you know, smarter than your average bear, maybe, you know, quite decent folks. No. Romans chapter 5 tells us we were powerless to save ourselves, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, that we were God's enemy. And yet, he was willing to pay that price, that cost, to give us a future, a freedom, and forgiveness. So when Amit and Elliot were thinking of the cost involved in following Jesus, and they were realizing that it wasn't making their lives any easier, the context of that is that they knew the salvation that they now experienced was on the basis of the cost that Jesus was willing to pay. And as Jesus had warned his people, there will be a cost for us. But he has paid the ultimate cost, so it makes him worth following. So the first part of thinking of the cost of our salvation is the price that Jesus paid. Let's think, secondly, therefore, about the price that we pay and why we count the cost in that self. So Jesus says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me, verse 27, cannot be my disciple. So what is involved? What is the cost here? Well, the image is one of self-denial in many ways. And carrying our cross is being aware that we will be living our lives with certain issues and difficulties and hardships that wouldn't necessarily have been there apart from our connection to Jesus. You see, Jesus knew he was going to suffer, and he also knew his people would suffer. that we, that the disciples are will be like the teacher. He suffered, they would suffer. And so Jesus is turning around to this huge crowd, and he's not trying to tell them what they want to hear. He's making sure they know the score, because they need to know the score, just as we need to. Following Jesus is costly, and we must count that cost. So what does that cost look like? Well, the cost looks slightly differently for different people. But the underlying principle is the same, because the teachings and standards of Jesus are as unwelcome and as unpopular today as they were back in his own day. We would perhaps think that if somebody was coming teaching in such a remarkable way as Jesus was about loving our neighbors as ourselves, about doing to others as you'd want them to have done to you, you'd be thinking, yes, finally, humanity perhaps has reached this point that we understand how we're supposed to live. We understand that these are teachings that we need to imbibe and live by. But that's not what takes place, is it? Because they didn't want to listen to Jesus then. And as the people who follow Jesus today, individuals don't necessarily want to listen to the teaching or standards of Jesus today either. And so following Jesus and being known as a follower of Jesus, being known as a Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian, one who loves, one who obeys, one who counts, then it marks us out as being different, doesn't it? And most of us don't like the focus being on us. Most of us are not extroverts. There's many of us who are introverts, and we don't like people focusing in on us in the classroom or in the office or in the yard or whatever it might be on site and asking us the questions. Oh, you're one of these kind of, you're one of the kind of the God people. You're one of the holier than thou folks. What do you think? And many of us just shrink back from that, because we don't like to be in the spotlight. And yet, that's what following Jesus will put us into. And so for some, it's just ridicule that we face. For others, it's been just dismissed out of hand. For others, it's receiving, you know, people feeling sorry for us. Yeah, I would love to believe what you believe, but you know, I just can't, because I'm obviously logical and rational and have a mind and have intellect and have experience. I couldn't possibly, you know, swallow all that stuff. So there could be ridicule, there can be dismissal, there can be feeling sorry for ourselves, there can be making life difficult. And you got from that kind of characteristic of cost all the way through to losing your life for following after Jesus. This Jesus must be very special, mustn't he? Well, he is. He is very special. But what is not involved in this cost that we pay? It's helpful to be clear about this. The cost of salvation, Jesus paid the price. We don't, therefore, somehow add our bit to Jesus paying the price of our salvation. It doesn't cost us to somehow put the finishing touches to the salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. If we were to somehow add to the work of Jesus, we destroy the work of Jesus. Or we undermine it. We certainly don't see it in its proper light. Because when Jesus paid the price, the cost was paid in its entirety. For every single one of our sins, that our opening words reminds us that the God who will set us free and give us forgiveness and provide this future, with every one of these sins thrown into the sea of his forgetfulness, as one of the other versions of the Bible kind of translates it as. The cost we bear is not a cost to secure our salvation. That has been paid. And the cost of following Jesus also does not come along when we are being offensive and ignorant and rude in what we say or how we say it. Like me, you'll have come across Christians who will talk about the way somebody reacted to them when they were telling them that they needed to become a Christian, and they were telling them, explaining the gospel. And you can just imagine just how annoying that individual must have been. But more than that, just how offensive that individual could have been as they're trying to explain the message of the gospel. The Bible tells us that we're always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Absolutely. What does it say next? But to do so with gentleness and respect. People will say, well, I'm experiencing the cost of being a disciple, this difficulty. These people don't want to hear. Sometimes it's the way we're trying to communicate. And the offense that we give is not the offense of the gospel. Let's be clear about that. The cost of our salvation paid in its entirety by Jesus. The cost of following Jesus is not when we have been offensive and rude. Because there is enough cost in facing the ridicule, the dismissal, the variety of different reactions to us, right up to persecution. There is enough for merely following Jesus and reflecting the one who was true and just and loving and kind. And you think it's illogical. Why would people have hunted Jesus? Makes no sense. Why would people hunt the followers of Jesus who, having counted the cost, the difficulties that would be there, are still going to care like he cared and are still going to teach like he taught or try to, and still that love like he loved and listen like he listened and help like he helped and worship like he worshiped, like to focus on what's important? Why would people want to mistreat Christians in that respect? It makes no sense other than, as the Bible explains it, we're in a spiritual battle. But there is a cost. And so, you read a passage like this, and you realize that Jesus says, following me, it's total allegiance. And for some, that cost is just too much. Because you know it's going to mark you out in the pub, it's going to mark you out in the yard, it's going to mark you out with the family. You know life's not going to be straightforward and simple, and you just want an easier life. Life's difficult enough. There's enough hassles and struggles with work and family and health and everything else. I don't need this. It's a cost too much. Always remember what Jesus says. What will it profit you if you were to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Your soul is precious. Jesus Christ has come to secure freedom for you, forgiveness for you, and a future for you with him. He is worth following. Because in the words of Amit, as he speaks to Elliot, that even though they've gone through difficulties, now we have something better than we lost. That better is Jesus. And he invites you today, if you've not counted the cost, to count it and to see him in all of his glorious worthiness and truthfulness, to hear his invitation to come repenting, believing, trusting, and living. A Christian loves. A Christian obeys. A Christian counts the cost and counts it worth it to be near Jesus Christ. Amen.